And really, those verses from verse 42 onwards, where it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this is the conclusion, this is the result of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. But let me just remind you how he, first of all, as he spoke to these hearers, he said to them, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified Jesus Christ. And of course, he didn't mean every one of them was participating in the physical scourging and crucifixion. But they were all in some way involved in that, in their guilt, by association, by accepting it, by maybe crying out, crucify him, or being some of those who walked by the cross and derided and said, save yourself. In some way, these people were all implicated, and there is a sense, of course, in which the whole world is implicated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, if we had been there, and all the restraints that God puts on us by his grace, because of Christian background and family and word and just temperament even, if we'd been there, we would have participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the natural mind is enmity against God. That's how we are. And that's why they were cut to the heart. They didn't say, well, we had nothing to do with it. They didn't say, well, I didn't scourge Jesus. I didn't spit on him. I didn't pluck out his beard. I didn't shout, crucify him. They all said, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. They felt in some way that they were guilty. They felt in some way their own hostility to God in Christ Jesus. Our hostility is still evident in the world wherever you go. I remember a friend of mine telling me, as he was of a friend of his who was working on the streets in Canada, and he was trying to speak to these prostitutes, and when he mentioned Jesus, they spat at him. People in need. Then you find people who are in plenty. Wherever you go, there's hostility. And these people, they recognize that when the word was applied to them. And Peter then said, when they said, what should we do? He said, save yourself. That's an interesting thought, that he should say, save yourself, because surely it's God who does the saving, isn't it? Isn't it God who reaches out and saves us? Well, of course that's true. But there's another sense in which God is throwing us the life belt in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were drowning and someone threw you a life belt, would you sort of thrash around in the water and say, unless it lands over my head, I'm not going to be saved? If it came anywhere near you, you'd grab it, wouldn't you? And the life belt is being thrown out to you as you hear these words. And God is saying to you, Peter's saying to you, I'm saying to you, save yourself. Grab the life belt. Grab Jesus Christ. Because if you haven't, you won't be saved. But these people did. These people, they grabbed the life belt. They believed. They were converted. They were changed. Not only were they converted, they became disciples. You see, really, there should be no distinction between a convert and a disciple. If you're a convert, surely you become a disciple. You enter into the church community and become part of it and demonstrate the things that we're going to look at together. So, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. and then all those other things which follow out. And I want us to notice, first of all, not what they devoted themselves to, those different things, but just notice those words. They devoted themselves. If you've got a New King James, it will say, they continued steadfastly. And the Greek means they were strong towards these things. They were constantly diligent. They gave themselves continually to these things. And so, as it going back to the NIV, it says, they devoted themselves. And the whole tenor of this passage makes it plain that these converts evidenced a willing commitment to these things. The passage doesn't say the apostles made a list of the 3,000 converts and got round to them all and told them they must do all of these things or else. And that they marched them to the meetings. There was a willing involvement. It wasn't just legalistic attendance at meetings. There was an eagerness. There was devotedness. They gave themselves. That's what it means. And they did so because these activities meant something to them. There was personal determination. There was some self-denial. There was some self-sacrifice. There was inner motivation to do these things. And that reminded me, as I was preparing this, of what God said to the prophet Ezekiel regarding his people. In Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27, he said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. When the Holy Spirit is at work, as he was on the day of Pentecost, and as he is subsequently, there is personal, there is inner motivation in response to God's word. If our motivation is essentially outward because of other people's expectations, because of their approval or disapproval, if it's essentially outward because of the fear of others, then we can hardly be said to be devoting ourselves. Can we? We're not devoting ourselves, we're sort of under coercion. Parents, you'll know about this. And if you're not a parent, you'll remember being like it, I'm sure. You know that parents will put in place a framework of loving and disciplined environment, provide instruction, provide training, provide example, but you cannot motivate your offspring to commitment to whatever it is, their education, their work, their involvement in family life, and contribution to jobs in the home. You know, motivating sometimes, particularly a teenager maybe, to be involved in the family circle, it's like pushing water uphill, isn't it? Do you remember that? Do you remember being like it yourself? Do you remember your children being like it? And I'm not saying that there should be no discipline in the family or that in church life there shouldn't be discipline and expectations. But we'll know that as parents, the most important thing is to win the heart and mind of a child so that they're self-motivated. We can all do what we want to do. Isn't that so? We'll do what's important to us. You know, I can feel very tired. And I'm sure you can. Very stressed, very sick, so that you feel you can't maintain the activities that Luke tells us about here in verse 42, being eager about the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And yet, amazingly, I can still turn out first thing in the morning for work. Or I can motivate myself for sport, or reading, or TV, or social activities, or leisure activities, or a holiday. You think about that. You've got to be at the airport at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're going on holiday. You'll be there, won't you? You'll be up. You'll be there. there'll be that inner motivation. And it won't be because anybody's driving you. But I mean, in the car. I mean behind you, driving you. You'll be motivated to do it yourself. Suddenly, with these people, there's an inner motivation. And you can see, there they are. They're involved in their Christian discipleship and church life. You can see that these things are important to them. Keddy, in his commentary on Acts, says, with regard to verse 42, if these things aren't vitally important to you, you need a change of perspective. You might even need a changed heart. So as a question that arises out of this is, are you devoted? Am I devoted? Am I strong towards the things? Are you strong towards these things that Luke lists? Are you self-motivated? And when I say self-motivated, I don't mean in opposition to spirit-motivated. I mean self-motivated instead of being motivated by external pressures. Are you motivated from within? Now, there are other things that we need. Of course, we are to exhort one another daily, as the writer to the Hebrews says. But even that exhortation, when you exhort another Christian, or when they exhort you, it's hopefully to produce inner motivation, isn't it? That's what you want. Inward conviction, not just compliance and conformity. You can do that. I can remember my mum would say, you've got to wipe the dishes. So, I would comply. But it didn't look like I was really putting my heart into it, and I would take a pile of plates and I'd wipe the top of the top one and the bottom of the bottom one and stuff them in the cupboard. You know, that's just compulsion, and that's what happens. But if you're doing it with that inner motivation, you want to do everyone properly. You'd be keen. I remember my father telling me about a pastor of a church at Chippenham. When that man was a young man and he first became a Christian, he said he used to run to the prayer meeting. And that wasn't because he was late. It's because he wanted to be there. So we should look at ourselves and ask ourselves, does my involvement in life, church life, activities, in Christian discipleship, does that fit with the phrase, they devoted themselves? As your brothers and sisters look at you, would you think? It's a good question to ask yourselves in the privacy of your own heart and room. As my fellow Christians look at me, do I think they would consider me as someone devoted to these things? That's some homework that we could all do. Or are you a cause for concern? Now, I'm not calling anybody here a pig, but on my uncle's farm, as a boy, I'd be fascinated to go to the pigsties at meal times, at feeding times. They would be all up there, their trotters on the bars, leaning right over the wall, eager, squealing in anticipation of their food. Are we like that about our spiritual food? And if they weren't, you knew there was something wrong. If they weren't, if there was one not doing it, you think, need to have a look at that one later. Might be ill. Might need a dose of something. Is there that inward motivation and hunger? They devoted themselves. And what did they devote themselves to? The second major point is this, their outward involvement, and that breaks down into these different things, the apostles' doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean essentially a body of doctrine, a statement of faith, a creed. It's good if we know our creeds and our confessions of faith, but what it really means is the apostles' teaching, the teaching of God's word. Opening up the Old Testament at that point and showing where Christ was throughout the Old Testament and how he fulfilled the Old Testament. The apostles' teaching, the teaching of God's word, that's what it means. John Stott says, the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed. There were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. They were eager pupils. They wanted this teaching. As parents, we are often concerned about our children's education. We don't necessarily want them to be academics and all be university students and all that sort of thing. But we want them to be serious about learning in readiness for their chosen walk in life. And we're worried if they show no enthusiasm for learning. If they switch off, if they skip school. We desire to see enthusiasm for learning. And we try to stimulate this. And we're excited to see their eagerness. It's exciting to see older people still eager to learn with an appetite for knowledge. I mean, in a general sense. When you become God's child, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one evidence of that, of your discipleship, is your eagerness for the teaching of God's word, biblical teaching. It will be meat and drink. Eagerness to hear the Lord's appointed teacher. Some people might say, oh, I've got the Holy Spirit as my teacher, so I don't need to listen to others. It's a mark of the Spirit's indwelling that you listen to those whom he has gifted in teaching his word. And when it says doctrine, it doesn't mean doctrine for its own sake, not as a fan of a particular leader. That became a problem in the church at Corinth. But as a key to developing your relationship with God and to functioning as a Christian. This word equips you for living the Christian life. And if we don't need teaching, or think we don't, maybe that's because we're not living the Christian life. So, we need to ask ourselves, am I strong and devoted and vigorous about Spirit-empowered teaching of God's word? Then there's the fellowship. That means associating as partners. Matthew Henry says, wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more like birds of a feather. This time of the year, all the field fairs arrive in the field at the back of our house. And they're from the thrush family. And they'd come and devour all the berries that are left on the autumn bushes. And they come and eat the apples in our garden as well. And they come together. Christian discipleship is not worked out in isolation unless external forces are applied, like the state puts you in prison in solitary confinement. And this fellowship finds expression in various ways, in meeting together like this. The Christian who says they can just as well worship God in a field or at home doesn't fit with this view that the apostles teach here. Luke doesn't envisage that. And he doesn't envisage a sort of a haphazard approach to this fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that the New Testament church met at 10:45 and 6 as here, or 11 and 6:30 as elsewhere, every Sunday. They will have established their own patterns. And I'm not saying that commitment and spirituality is measured by the number of meetings someone attends. But indifference to fellowship and the opportunities for fellowship is concerning. It indicates that we don't wish to meet with the Lord, who's present, even when two or three are met together in his name. Now, you can be endless meetings, not truly fellowshipping, but it is a mark of Christian discipleship. You'll want to meet in the name of Jesus. That's the particular thought of this fellowshipping. And then it's, of course, doing together, acts of service that are done together for God and others. Even the world does team building, doesn't it? And so the church should be good at doing things together. There should be talking together as well. And when I say talking together, I don't mean just chit-chat about whatever we did through the past week or whatever happened in the rugby yesterday, however exciting that may or disappointing that may have been, Ron. Sorry. It means talking about the Lord. And I often refer to and think of that verse in Malachi chapter 3:16. If you can remember John 3:16, you can remember Malachi 3:16. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened. And he heard, and he wrote a book of remembrance Because these people were talking about their fear of the Lord, their walk with the Lord. Do you do that? I don't mean do you talk about religion or about church. Do you talk about what the Lord's doing in your heart and life? Do you want to hear that from someone else? Isn't that the most important topic of conversation? They weren't closed Christians here. Can you imagine these disciples being so much in each other's company and yet not entering into the deepest fellowship about what Jesus Christ was teaching them in their new Christian lives? Pouring out their hearts to one another, and sometimes pouring out their hearts about their struggles, about the sins that they're struggling with, or other matters, the burdens that they're carrying, and how to understand the Lord's will and way in these things. I can't imagine these Christians being so much in each other's company and not doing that, and talking excitedly about what God's word is saying to them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say it was amazing. After a football match, he could see all these people pouring out, and they were talking to each other so excitedly about every little bit of that, what happened in the match. But do Christians do that? When they're so, are they so excited about the word, and then they want to share that with one another afterwards? Then there's the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which shouldn't be merely ceremony. It's not just a formal observance of a sacrament. There's no value in physically participating in the bread and the wine or the juice that comes round. I don't even like the word sacrament personally. It has connotations now which for me seem to be something almost priestly. But the Lord Jesus commanded us to remember him as we take the bread and the wine. And that's meant to be vital and passionate, a moving remembrance of the Lord. You imagine if you had a close friend who'd given their life for you in some way, it would be a moving thing to remember that person, perhaps on the anniversary of that occasion or whatever. And while we're not meant to be just dwelling on the past with sort of sentimental pathos, there should be an eagerness to remember what the Lord did in dying for us. Of course, we remember living Lord as well when we do so, but there should be that eagerness and remembering that earthly friend, and a thrill and a delight to remember the death of the Lord. I don't mean that the subject is a delightful. It's a delight to know that this friend died for me, and I'm glad to remember him. And then there are prayers. These disciples evidenced discipleship by praying together, being eager to do so. I'm sure as the apostles are teaching about this and Luke's writing about this, he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus: if any two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I'm sure they must have passed that on. And you know, when Christians get together to pray in agreement, that's surely with that principle behind it. And Christian disciples shouldn't feel embarrassed about praying together. We should be eager about it. Do you know, that's the very first view of the New Testament church that you have. You go back to Acts chapter 1 before even the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they're there in the upper room praying together. Do you get together when this congregation prays? Are you there for those prayer times? Tuesday, Sunday evening is a prayer time in the evening service. Are you there to participate? Do you realize the importance of prayer? We sang about that in that second hymn, that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And particularly when it's concerted prayer, people together. Do you get together for that? Is it important to you? Do you understand the significance of that? It's not a ritual. It's the first view we have in the New Testament church. We see it again also in Acts chapter 4 verse 24, Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. The church there making constant prayer to God. And it's public prayer. The disciples wanted to be involved in these public times of prayer. Not because they must, but because they know it's vital. Do you realize how vital prayer is? God does things in his eternal purposes as people pray. Don't ask me to explain that relationship. I don't understand that relationship, but I do know that it's true. And I do know that God answers the concerted prayers of his people. And so we should be there when the church meets to pray, because God is there by his Spirit. You know, if Jesus Christ said, I'm going to be at a certain place at such and such a time, you'd be there, wouldn't you? If you knew he was going to be here tonight at 6, you'd be here. Nothing would keep you, surely. Well, when the church gathers for prayer, he's there. So we should organize our timetables as much as possible around getting together for that. And as part of our relationships too, not just in the formal setting of a congregation. It's good to pray together. And not just leaving it to the end when we part. It's a strange thing if we're able to pray together formally in a prayer meeting, but we're embarrassed to pray one-to-one situation. So it should be second nature like that as well. I'm sure that's what's involved in that. Giving themselves, devoting themselves to prayer. And then, if we just move down a couple of verses, just one final thought or two, and that is, all the believers were together and they had everything in common, and selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, similar thought. Now the full number, this is from the ESV, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, on Monday night, I presented the church budget here for 2013, making reference to the fact that Phil has proposed specific missions for the regular financial support of this congregation, but also that there be no further special missions giving Sunday, and that these missions are to be supported by giving over and above the ordinary level of regular offering in the budget. That's right, isn't it, Phil? And I just thought it might be useful, therefore, with that in mind, to bring to your attention one or two things. You might say, well, this passage isn't about missions. Well, my response would be this, first of all, that God had brought the mission field to the disciples on this occasion. He'd brought them from all around the Mediterranean world, Roman world, to Jerusalem. That was the mission field. That was the only mission field at that point. That was the only congregation. That was the only mission field. So there it was. Jerusalem was the only church, and it was still a church plant. Still a missionary situation. And then I would say this, that of course, really, there's no distinction between giving at home and giving away. Giving for work in missions or your own congregation, wherever it is. But there's a principle to establish, and I think you can see that in this passage, that when Christ Jesus becomes our Savior and Lord, and when we become his disciples and his bond slaves and become part of his church, there is a change in our attitude to our property, or there should be. Community of goods, as this is referred to here, where they share all their property, or a communal lifestyle, they're not enforced. People tried that as an experiment. The Anabaptists and the Hutterites tried it back in the 17th century, enforcing everybody to renounce personal property and to put it all in a heap and reallocate it. They tried that in Russia in the early 1900s as well, and it didn't work then either, did it? You can't enforce it. But as when you become a Christian, you recognize that you're not your own, and what you have is not your own. The New Testament clearly upholds the right of private property. Even Ananias and Sapphira were told, while that field was your own, It was for you to do with as you wished, and even the proceeds after you'd sold it. The Bible upholds the right of private property, but it nowhere condones possessiveness. And therefore, we're taught here from this passage that there's a need for consistent, regular giving, sacrificial giving. Not merely to give out of our great surplus, but to give out of denial of ourselves and our property. Now, this involves sacrifice, and you can read more about it later on when people would actually sell houses and land. And I expect some people thought, well, actually, I'm selling my retirement pot here. I don't know if they used the word retirement in those days, but some of these people, they had a number of houses and lands, and I expect that was their security for their old age. But they sold those things to provide for the work within their own congregation, and ultimately they would give to other works beyond. And I suppose it's good for us to ask, therefore, would I give like those Christians, beyond what's just comfortable? Would I forego even a holiday or some hobby purchase or some luxury item to make sure I give to the work of the body and of missions generally, to make sure those things are adequately funded above my own desires? And this passage, it shows us that it's not enough to say that we repent, that we'll be baptized, or even to be eager about preaching and prayer and spiritual fellowship and the Lord's table. We are whole people. And if Christ touches our hearts with his word, he will also touch our pockets or our property, our bank accounts. If he brings order and discipline and eagerness to our spiritual activities, he'll do so to our giving as well. That can be hard, can't it? Do you feel your hands being prized off sometimes? You know, that you can't sort of really let go. But look what happened when these people let go. Did you notice what happened to them? There was gladness. You can see that there in verse 46. With glad hearts. Praising, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. It didn't make them pinched and reluctant. Oh, should I have done that? Was that rash? They were glad to have been able to give to support the Lord's work. Well, let's think about these things in the privacy of our own hearts and ask the Lord to help us work them out, that we may be people who are motivated from within by his Spirit and his word in a way that other people can see, instead of them motivating us. May the Lord bless us in that. We're going to sing a hymn.